We're lucky to have with us Sheikh Ahmed Hanif, a Muslim scholar and lecturer based here in the UK. And no stranger to the show, we're also joined by Brother Robert Carter, a journalist and researcher who has moved from the presenter's chair and now appears as a guest. Robert is a convert to Islam and his work focuses specifically on Muslim world affairs. Brothers, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show. Now, if I could perhaps start first with you, Sheikhna, and the Mawlud of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, how are some of the ways that Muslims can celebrate this Mawlud?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. That's a very good question. And I don't think it has a really definite answer. And I think the reason for this is the fact that the celebration of Mawlud is something that is particularly an aspect of Muslim culture. You know, it isn't related to the Sunnah, you know, you don't have any kind of precedent in the Quran for this. It is an expression of the love of the Muslim communities for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And you know, just like, for example, you know, when you love somebody, you commemorate things about them, you celebrate their birthday. If they passed away, you commemorate their passing away and things like that, you remember them. I think, you know, different Muslim communities have evolved different ways by which you can commemorate or celebrate Mawlud. You know, you'd find different applications of it or different practices of it depending upon where in the Muslim world you are. So you find, for example, in Indonesia, it might have a particular form. In Sudan, it might have a particular form. In Bosnia, it might have a particular form, and so on. By and large, I believe that one of the driving factors for the commemoration of Mawlud would go to the mystical, or one could call it a Sufi understanding of Islam and their approach, which tends to be, and I use the word Sufi in a you know, specific sense, not in terms of extremes and whatnot. And you would find that basically that school of thought, like in Shiaism, is one of love, you know, and this generates this type of specific approach to commemorating Mawlud.
Now, just on that point, you said that, you know, some Muslims celebrate it and it's not in the Sunnah, or perhaps it's not something that we see in the Quran itself. Now, there are some who don't celebrate it. What is the basis of perhaps some of the difference of opinions of people that maybe choose to opt out or say they don't want to celebrate this event?
Well, the group that tends to be not only critical but sometimes condemning of this is would be groups of people who tend to take a pretty, how should I say, black and white approach to Islam, you know, where they see things in a purely literalistic aspect, where the Sunnah, for example, is something only seen in its literalistic aspect and not the implications and metaphor and so forth that would be implied in that, you see. So, you know, for example, this group would see, for, you know, when the Quran says that Allah's hand is above the hand of your hand, they would say Allah has a hand, and they would take this literally, you see. And so I think they are not aware of what we call, I think in terms of, I think Carter Woodson, I believe it was. Hudson. The idea of Islamicate, you know, and the concept of Islamicate indicates the origination of a Muslim culture that comes out of Islam, you see, that has roots in Islam, you know, but these roots are applied in a particular sense. I'll give you an example, you know, marriage. You know, in Islamic marriage, we have the act, the contract, and then we have the walima. Okay? So these are two aspects that must be there. But how the walima is conducted, what colors the bride wears, what kind of, you know, things happen, is there going to be music, is there not going to be music, what kind of music is it going to be, how people commemorate that, you see, is something Islamicate. Mm-hmm. You know, so this group basically denies Islamic culture per se, because as you know, culture is a dynamic thing. It's a relationship between one's worldview, you know, and one's environment. You see, what emerges from that. They deny that. And so what you have then is the development of a kind of a anti-culture among these people, okay, which tends to sort of marginalize them to a great extent.
Sure. Thank you, Sheikh. Now, Robert, we introduced you, of course, as no strangers to the show, but also a convert to Islam. I want to ask you maybe a more personal question. What was it about the personality of the Prophet Muhammad maybe that played a part in attracting you to the religion of Islam when you were doing your, you know, inevitable research?
Well, it played a huge role. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a fantastic individual, and if you study his life, there's so much you can learn from it, even in today's scenario, you know? I think the most interesting part of what I learned about him is all the misconceptions that I had prior to learning about Islam, because I think it was post 9/11. I was, you know, introduced to Islam as a teenager by meeting and greeting other Muslims at school. So going into it, my questions to them would have been things like, oh, about Al-Qaeda and this and that. That's all I knew about Islam. But when I actually learned about what the Prophet actually taught, what he did in his time, things like how he was empowering for women, he liberated women in his time, he created avenues to free slaves and provided slaves unique opportunities to become free and become important people. Even some of his great Sahaba were former slaves, like Bilal, for example. And, you know, it totally shattered all of these ideas that I had about Muslims and Islam. And it was because of the example that the Prophet was. That was what broke it for me. And after that, I began to open my heart to the Quran, began opening my heart to other parts of Islam and learning about it. And that's what led me on the path to, alhamdulillah, taking my shahada. But it was the example that the Prophet gave us that literally opened my heart up to this whole new world. And ever since then, I've never looked back. It was the greatest decision I ever made. And I love the Prophet more than I love myself. And if there's anything I can do to help serve him and his message in this day, I'm going to do it. And it's because of what I learned about him. That's how I learned to love the Prophet, the greatest man that ever lived, definitely.
I can definitely relate to that to some degree as well, because I guess I came to Islam in the same kind of way. I didn't grow up very religious, and it was, you know, reading the consistency of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi that you see. What always attracted me was a very pragmatic individual, somebody who knew the time that he lived in, and was very open and aware and open to the people around him. So it's definitely something that I can personally relate to. And as well, of course, yourself, Sheikh, now you are a convert to Islam as well. You are somebody who has been a Muslim for many decades now. On a personal level, again, from the kind of, I guess, the life of the Prophet Muhammad, were there any examples, or was there something, like as Robert said, that really stood out for you in his character that said, this is somebody I would like to follow?
Well, I think in a general sense, he's accessible. He was accessible to me. You know, if you look at a lot of different religions, you would find that if one would call it this, the founding individuals tend to be a sort of superhuman. You know, like, for example, in Hinduism, you have Krishna, who we as Muslims would see it as a prophet, you know, but they see him as a god, you see. Jesus Christ, you know, his teachings are good. But you'd find in the New Testament that being like Jesus is kind of remote, because Jesus is supposed to be the Son of God, you know. Whereas the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, you know, in the Holy Quran, it says that, you know, say that I am a man just like you. You see? Yeah. But some poets would add, yeah, like a gem is among stones. You see, so the Holy Prophet, and that analogy is very good, you know, because a gem is a perfect stone, really, you know, and a gem also has a certain translucent aspect to it, which means it's receptive towards the divine light, you see. And so we see this in the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, in the sense that we see him as an example and as a mode of transcendence, you know, where we could transcend our human state by following him.
Now, as Mawlid celebrations got underway in London, we spoke to a few local British Muslims about the day and about Islamic unity initiatives.
With the Mawlid, we're remembering the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and that's a standing point, that's something, a similarity between all sects of Islam, as after all, he was the mercy of Allah, he was rahmatullah, given to us. So I feel like if we were to establish a connection through the Holy Prophet, that can grant us unity as an ummah altogether, as Muslim.
We have to be thankful, we have to think about him every day, to be grateful for him, because, I mean, everything that we know, everything that we had learned is his lessons and Allah's lessons, of course, because our Prophet is Allah's messenger.
Allah sent him down as a mercy to the world. So how can you not celebrate somebody who was sent down as a mercy to the world? And I think also the Prophet has very unique sort of personality, in a sense that he was probably, or has been written about by Western writers, as the most successful probably religious and political leader. Therefore, I think the attributes our Prophet has to be celebrated. How can we not?
So Allah is very special, and without him, we wouldn't know anything about Islam and the Quran and what to do. Like women, they need to stay away from men when they're hijabi and, you know, wudu and salah, all those things. We wouldn't know that.
I think we forget that Islam wasn't necessarily always spread by a sword. He probably tried to spread it in many ways, and one of them was mercy and calling out to people in a merciful way rather than with a sword. And I think there's a huge contradiction that Islam was spread by a sword. It wasn't. The Prophet didn't spread Islam by a sword. He called out to Islam. And I think his attributes as a person probably attracted people to Islam, you know, through his mercy, through his wisdom, his kindness and tolerance.
Some events in London community there. Now, I want to return to the conversation, of course, about unity between Muslims, because at the time of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini did pick the two dates, because the Sunni and the Shia dates for the Wilada separate by about a week. And so he took the opportunity to divide that time and say, between the two dates, we're going to have Islamic Unity Week and try to increase that sense of brotherhood and bonding between, I guess, the Muslim sects, the Muslim groups, cultures, everyone to come together, especially in the face of oppression, if you will, from the outside colonial powers. Robert, I want to ask you, what do you think lay behind the thinking of Imam Khomeini at the time when he came with this Islamic Unity initiative?
Well, I think that, you know, the region has always had issues with sectarianism, and one of the most successful tactics that non-Muslim imperialist powers have used in areas like Asia and Africa is divide and rule. And I think that, you know, Muslims, especially scholars like Khomeini, would have known very well about this wound, this weakness, which is there in the Muslim world, and it still exists till today. We've seen it cause terrible calamities in countries like Iraq and Lebanon, for example. And a key part of that is to bring Muslims together, not just politically or militarily or whatever else, but religiously as well. And so an entire week dedicated to Islamic unity, that really highlights how important they considered this initiative to be. They didn't just dedicate a day or here or there. No, an entire week. And even now, Iran has major conferences. Islamic Unity Conference, I think, is an annual event that's been going on every year. And they bring scholars from all over the Ummah to push this issue. And they've still emphasized it to this day. And unfortunately, the fight still goes on.
Sheikh Ahmed, in the wake of everything that Robert just said, you know, Iran has been trying to lead the way with the Islamic Unity Initiative. Sometimes it hasn't been received as much. But then we've been seeing over the last few months Iran making peace with its neighbours, returning to diplomatic ties, especially, you know, with Saudi Arabia, who many in the Western media will always frame it as, you know, Sunni Saudi Arabia versus Shia Iran, although I'm sure those two countries wouldn't see it specifically in sectarian terms, rather in maybe competing interests. How important do you think it is that on the political level these countries are coming together, they're trying to get over their differences? Can that tamp down on some of the sectarianism? Can that help us to bring about a period where Muslims may say, we may not agree with each other, but but we can learn to live with each other.
I think it can. I think more and more Muslims are realizing, especially in these times, that it becomes very important for us to make political and also economic really ties with each other. And I say especially in this time because we are now moving towards the beginning of the era of a multipolar world. And when we look at the Muslims, you find that we are very, very well strategically poised to take advantage of that because, you know, our religion is pretty much common among each other. You know, yes, we do have our differences, but we believe in Allah, we believe in the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and we believe in all of the other things that come from that, the things that he has taught, the things that the Quran has taught. And also we believe that that his sunnah is basically normative among us. You see, so we have all of these commonalities between us. We sit on a great, vast amount of mineral wealth, you know, and market opportunities and so forth. And so it becomes very pragmatic and very important for us to come together, you know, and establish ties by which we can increase our power in the world as it is. So basically, I think, you know, for thinking Muslims and Muslims who are pragmatic, this becomes very, very important. And to realize that the fissures between us, the differences between us, are those differences that the enemies of Muslims, the enemy of Islam, or the enemies of competition to their domination would exploit and like to exploit these differences between us.
Sheikh, and very quickly on that, you know, we look at the, you know, the show, the focus of today's show is about the Prophet as well, his life, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. What kind of examples can we look at practically from his life where he encouraged unity, not just between Muslims, but of course with other religions as well, how maybe he would have protected other religious minorities within his Islamic nation. What can we learn from the example of Rasulullah?
Well, beginning with the non-Muslims, you know, you find that the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, even before Islam, you know, he was quoted to have said one of the things that he was most proud about in his youth was the Hilful Fudul. And Hilful Fudul is basically a kind of, I don't want to call it a confederation, but a group of young a group of young people in the time of the Jahiliyyah who used to witness the exploitation and oppression of traders who would come to Mecca without any kind of tribal support, you know, and they decided to band together and form what I would call today a vigilante group, you know, to support these people who were unjustly treated. And he said he was most proud of that. And why, when you look at these, at this story, this is in the Jahiliyyah time. So he's making and he joined this group. So he's making an example of meeting up with people who themselves might be mushrikeen, you know, but who want justice, you see? So this is one aspect. The other one is the Hilful Fudul, you know, which I think is sort of a prototype of how Muslims should relate to others who are not Muslim, you know, but who live in the same community and, you know, want justice and so forth, right? And in the constitution of Medina, you know, in the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, in the beginning of his stay there, there were Jews, there were Christians, there were polytheists. Okay, and he made a contract between them that they would fight for each other, that they would protect each other, that they would you know, create a place of stability and so on. And I think that is a good indication for us, especially us living in multicultural environments, how we should relate with people, especially in a society where we have a common interest in having security and prosperity and mutual respect in those countries.
Thank you, Sheikh. Now, Robert, I just want to finally pass over to you. We have a minute or so left. As somebody who, you know, is living in, as the Sheikh said, we live in a multicultural society, and you are somebody who has come to the religion of Islam, is there a message or is there something that you could take from the Prophet's life that you would say, maybe a message to some of the people watching and say, this is something about this man which has inspired me. Maybe I hope this can inspire you too.
Yeah, I think, you know, we're going through tough times now. You know, people are struggling economically. If you look at the Muslim world itself, it's struggling with warfare and disunity and all this type of stuff. But the fact is, the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his time, he struggled like way more than I ever have. You know, I mean, I complain to you about my day or whatever. But at the end of the day, if you look at how he struggled in his time, he was an outcast at one point. He was forced to flee his birthplace because of the persecution that he and his early supporters suffered from. But he never lost faith in Allah, you know. And in the end, he was the victor, you know. But even then, he handled it humbly and remained a continued, persistent example for us in how to behave. So, just remember that. That's whenever I'm down, whenever I'm down in my luck, I always think of the Prophet and the hardships he went through. My hardships are not so bad.
Brother Robert, thank you so much. And Sheikh Ahmed as well, thank you so much for joining us this week. Okay, that's all we have time for today. Thank you to all of our guests and thank you. You can join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Date February 11th, 1983. The divine transformation that has occurred in Iran shall become a reality by the will of Allah in all nations and lands, so that the hands of the tyrants are cut off from committing crimes against the oppressed of the world and the innocent regain their lost rights. Here it's necessary to remind the respected sisters and brothers, all thank Allah they are acquainted with the current problems of Islam. The important subject that I have repeatedly mentioned, I repeat again that the beloved and the holy warrior nation, and especially the gallant holy warriors for the cause of Allah, must take note that being swollen with pride of victories is a great blight.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of self-love and carnal desires, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "Beware of the carnal desires, for they are the legacy of Satan." You know, this sentence of Imam rahmatullah alayh is in fact a warning about the dangers of conceit and self-love. One thing that destroys love and affection is conceit and pride in persons. If men and women are proud and conceited, then they are exposed to great dangers. Allah's Prophet ﷺ used to object to proud persons because they used to interfere with the mission of the prophets. They were so conceited and proud that they never lent their ears to anyone.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi. Ya
conceit and pride are so dangerous that the Holy Book of Quran again says that if people acquire these, foul traits, then these traits become part of their nature and they become rebellious and vain. They become so rebellious that on the Day of Judgment too, they will remain conceited and proud in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Holy Quran further says that when these conceited, proud and vain persons are brought to the grounds of judgment on doomsday, they will learn that in fact they are destined for hell. Then they will object to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and accuse him of making a mistake. They will swear that they are good people and will say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billah, is making a mistake by unjustly assigning them to hell. He says in his Holy Book of Quran, even on the Day of Judgment, these proud people and conceited persons will behave the same way as they did in this world. They do not see anything other than their own point of view. And those are proud in this world and will be the same in front of Allah, just the way they were in this world. And in fact, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is telling us about the harms that such a view and love about the self can bring to us. And he relates these to the tricks of Satan. So we must be very careful about this point. May Allah protect you all.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Imprisoned migrant children who arrive in Britain by small boats are said to experience significant harm and endure psychological trauma by being locked in cells in the presence of sex offenders. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Vulnerable children who arrive in Britain by small boat are being placed in an adult prison that holds significant numbers of sex offenders. A growing number of cases have been identified where unaccompanied children, many of whom appear to be trafficked, have been sent to His Majesty's prison at Elmley in Kent and placed among foreign adult prisoners. According to the most recent inspection of Elmley, the block where foreign nationals are held also houses sex offenders. Of 14 unaccompanied children so far identified by staff at Humans for Rights Network as being sent to an adult prison, one is believed to have been 14 years old when they spent 7 months in Elmley. Most of the cases involve Sudanese or South Sudanese children who travelled to the United Kingdom via Libya, with most appearing to have been trafficked or having experienced some form of exploitation. Recently, there were calls for the Home Office to launch an immediate investigation into the issue and urgently release anyone believed to be a child who is inside an adult jail. Maddie Harris of Human Rights Network said the group had worked with more than 1,000 age-disputed children and that those sent to adult prisons were among the most profoundly harmed. She said these children are locked down in their cells not knowing who to call for help, prevented from adequately accessing legal advice and from challenging the arbitrary decision made about their ages by immigration officials upon arrival in the United Kingdom. These are children looking for safety who instead find themselves in an adult prison, denied that protection and exposed to great harm. Anita Horrell, head of the Migrant Children's Project at the children's charity Coram, said, "It's wrong to criminalize these children and dangerous to send them to adult men's prisons. The children, whose ages are contested by the Home Office, have been charged with immigration offences introduced under the Nationality and Borders Act, which became law last year and introduces tougher criminal offences to deter illegal entry to Britain. Lawyers warn that the practice of sending unaccompanied children to adult prisons appears to be increasing. On Thursday, 24th of August, an age-disputed child was identified in Folkestone Magistrates Court bound for prison, and there were reports of another minor was in police custody in Margate in Kent and also expected to be sent to Elmsley Prison. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story and tells us more. Critics say the imprisoning of minors is the latest facet of a broken asylum system in Britain. On Thursday, 24th of August, the asylum backlog rose to a high of more than 175,000, up 44% from last year, despite government spending on asylum almost doubling. The migrant children sent to Elmsley Prison in Kent were declared adults by the Home Office following what many experts describe as a cursory and arbitrary age assessment by officials, often conducted within hours of them reaching the United Kingdom by small boat. A number of Home Office decisions that meant children were sent to an adult prison have already been overturned after detailed assessments by independent or local authority specialists. New data obtained by The Independent confirms that hundreds of asylum seeker children are being wrongly treated as adults by the Home Office. According to data from dozens of councils, more than half of the unaccompanied asylum seeking children who undergo Home Office age assessments on arrival into the United Kingdom are later confirmed to be children. Data from 55 local councils under Freedom of Information laws shows that 1,416 age assessments carried out over the last 5 years to April by specialist social workers on age-disputed asylum seekers, 809 were found to be children. In 10 councils, all of the young people assessed were found to be children. Sid Bolton, co-director of Equal Justice for Migrant Children, said, "Age assessment has developed into the most monstrous of procedural devices." Sid Bolton said he considered the practice to be a deliberate barrier to assessing asylum protection and denying young asylum seekers access to children's services. It is a major tool of the Home Office in discrediting an asylum claim. Wrongly classifying children as adults means they can be placed alone in unsupervised accommodation alongside adults. Maddie Harris of Human Rights Network said, "In Elmsley Prison, youngsters shared cells, although a number of age-disputed children had since been released. According to Elmsley's latest inspection, one in four inmates in a survey said they felt unsafe in the jail. It also said that despite the prison being no longer designed to hold prisoners convicted of a sexual offence, 70 such inmates were still there. Days ago, details emerged of a prisoner being held at Elmsley Prison who was convicted of 14 sex offences and found guilty of abusing two children. Harris added, "The children are always deeply harmed by the time they have spent in prison in Britain, expressing clearly how they are unable to sleep, do not understand why they were held there, and struggle to speak about their time there." She added, "It should be made clear that neither adult or children should be criminalised for arriving in the United Kingdom to claim asylum, an offence that clearly contravenes the Refugee Convention." Anita Horrell, head of the Migrant Children's Project at the children's charity Coram, referred to a recent court ruling that unaccompanied minors should be looked after by councils where they can be kept safe and recover. It is thought that many more unaccompanied children have been placed in adult prisons. Human Rights Network staff attending hearings at Folkestone Magistrates Court have identified them by noticing a young person contesting the date of birth given to them by immigration officials upon arrival in the United Kingdom. A government spokesperson said, "Assessing the age is a challenging but vital process to identify genuine children and stop abuse of the system. We must prevent adults claiming to be children or children being wrongly treated as adults. Both present serious safeguarding risks." The spokesperson claimed, "To further protect children, we are strengthening the age verification process by using scientific measures such as X-rays." Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's plan to reduce small boat crossings will effectively reverse a ban on child detention implemented under David Cameron and open the door to an expansion of the practice. With a potential Tory rebellion already brewing over the proposals, it has emerged that the illegal migration bill will allow the detention of families with children and even allows the deportation of unaccompanied children if it's deemed to be safe in their country of origin. Several senior Conservatives are particularly worried about changes to the way children will be treated when arriving in the United Kingdom, and the way in which the new bills come close to breaching international laws. One former minister said, "The changes to rules on children make me sick just to mention, and would have to be modified."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to your favorite program. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing, where we help you with the guidelines, how to bring your child under the Islamic guidelines. Well, recently I was in a religious gathering and the speaker was saying, Imam Ali alayhi salam said to his son, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, that you're not just a part of me, but you are the whole of me. Which means your child is actually whole of you. He's not a part of you. As we say to our children, you're a part of my heart. You're a part of my soul. You're a part of me. Our child is entire us. Our child is our biggest investment. So we need to be careful as parents while we're bringing them. And Islamic upbringing helps you with all the guidelines. You need to be perfect parents. We have Brother Miqdad with us in the studio, who's going to help us. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Dear listeners, we have been talking about how to instill faith in your children and how to strengthen that faith. Brother McDonald has told us to make family life stable, instill habits with patience and lenience, add manners, and also create identity in them, the sense of belonging, and also introduce Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam as role models. Connect to their values, connect to the history. So, Brother McDonald, what are the other tips to instill iman in our children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The fourth point that I'd like to mention in today's session is titled Mosque Centrality. One of the things that we need to realize is that building faith will occur if we are very strongly connected to the places of religious gatherings. And right. Usually this is the mosque, the masjid, or the Islamic center. In some places, in some cities, we don't have mosques. We have centers, which is fine. We need to make sure that for our children, as a family, we should always be connected to a community, to an Islamic community, to a mosque, to a center. This by itself plays a huge role in creating our identity, ensuring that we are part of a source of knowledge, that our knowledge increases, that we are making the right social relationships, that we are really part of what we call an Islamic society, an Islamic community. And this is very, very important. I can't share how important this is. And so when we talk about instilling faith in our children, making them part and making them feel as a very important, essential part of the Muslim community, of the mosque, of the Islamic center, is essential. The first point regarding this is that when we talk about being part of an Islamic community, this should be an active participation, not just a passive attendance. So you find that when we talk about centers, Islamic centers, you have people who come and go, but they're just people who just attend the program. They don't have any sense of responsibility towards the center or any sense of belonging to the center. They just pass by because there's a program happening. They just leave just like that. That's something we want to avoid. Whenever we talk about being part of an Islamic center, when we talk about mosque centrality, what we mean is that we mean to be an active member of a mosque, active member of the Islamic community.
Right. So let's press the pause button here and continue our discussion after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Hey, stop! I got a better game!
IRIB English Radio presents a priceless gift to parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We are with Brother McDonald, who's helping us with the tips to strengthen faith in our children. Yes, Brother McDonald, you were talking about mosque centrality, what things are done and what should we avoid.
So when we talk about active participation, what we define is like the first point is that we should have a sense of responsibility towards the community, right? A sense of belonging to the community. This sense of belonging is like, I feel that this is my community, right? I remember you have certain communities that have, for example, football tournaments, right? They have, in certain countries, I remember we used to have football tournaments between the different Islamic centers across the country. And in those centers, you know, in those tournaments, there was this feeling that, look, I belong to the, I don't know, this city's Islamic center.
Right.
And this feeling is a good feeling, right? I mean, irrespective of the different things that will come in the tournament that I don't want to talk about right now. But this feeling is important, that this is where I belong. This sense of belonging to a particular Islamic community is very important, firstly. Right. Secondly, is that I should feel a sense of responsibility. In other words, that when something goes wrong in this community, let's say things like the mic system is not working, or for example, the car park is too small, or they need help, for example, in, I don't know, in attending to the needs of the neighbors, for example, and having a good reputation with the neighbors, whatever it is, I should feel that I am part...
responsible.
And I feel responsible for bringing about the good changes, the positive changes. And if there is anything that is going wrong, I feel that I should bring about the change to solve it. So this sense of responsibility is very important. This is something we need to instill in our children.
Right.
And obviously, it requires us to be like this as well, that when we feel that the community needs us, whether it is financial help, whether it is time, whether it's sacrificing other programs, whatever it is, when we show this to our children, that look, priority comes to this Muslim community. Priority comes to our mosque, right? When our mosque needs us, we're ready to sacrifice a football game, we're ready to sacrifice the cinema, we're ready to sacrifice everything. For what? For our community, for our Islamic community. When we do this, this is a big step towards really building this identity, building this faith in our children and this attachment towards the religion.
Right.
And so sometimes I see children getting involved in recitation at the mosque, right? So the recitation of the adhan, the recitation of certain du'as, the recitation of matam in Muharram, for example, and nohas and marthiya and latmiya, whatever it is. This is really good, really, really good. And it's strongly encouraged all parents to really get their children to get involved. This is really good.
Right.
But this is not enough. We need more than this. We need children to feel a sense of responsibility towards the community, a sense of I can have an impact, a positive impact towards this community.
All right. So attending mosques merely is not important, but what is important? When you are attending mosques with your children, they should have a sense of belonging, sense of responsibility, and even participation. No matter what activities they participate in, there should be that sense of it's my duty, it's my responsibility, and I should participate and be an active part of the mosque. We'll discuss more about the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. We are with Brother Miqdad, and Brother Miqdad is helping us how to instill faith in your children. And Brother Miqdad has told us a few points, and he's going to help us through 7 points. The first point was the family life, which should be stable. The second was instilling habits with patience and manners. Third was creating strong Muslim identity. And the fourth point that we are discussing right now is mosque centrality.
For children to grow into this aspect of having a mosque that they belong to, it also requires mosques and Islamic centers to give opportunities to youth, give opportunities to young children to take part in the mosque programs, not just simply as passive listeners or passive attendees, but rather
fixing banners,
making them feel that they're part of what happens behind the scenes,
right?
Making them feel part of sometimes even important decision makings, right? Allow children to, for example, organize their own programs, lead certain projects, make them feel part of the people who are responsible in this community, in this project, in its growth, etc.
Right.
This will really allow children to feel a sense of belonging to the community, feel a sense of responsibility towards the center. So it requires both ways. Us as parents, we need to really encourage our children, firstly by ourselves, showing them how it's done, how we feel part of the community, allowing, pushing our children towards the mosque, towards ensuring that they're part of the mosque, they take initiatives, but also encourage the mosque and the leaders of the mosque and the responsibles at the center to really give opportunities to youth and make them feel part of the management, part of the behind-the-scenes organization of the projects.
Right.
Lastly, when we talk about mosque and centers, it's also very important that we realize that it plays a role in the social dynamics of our children. In other words, friends are built at mosque, right? Friends right. and long-term relationships that we have with peers, they should be found in the mosque, in the Islamic center,
right?
The relationship we have with elders as well, and with teachers, these are all formed at mosque. And obviously, in the long run, in the future, marriage and spouse happens at the mosque as well. So you realize that the social dimension of our children should also be very strongly linked to the Islamic community, to the Islamic center. And therefore, mosque centrality is very, very important when it comes to child upbringing.
Right. So what we discussed so far is that how to instill faith in your children is to have a stable family life. Parents usually do take care of the physical strength of their children, but they should also take care of the emotional and psychological strength. So that's the family life that should be very, very stable for the upbringing of a child. Then while you're instilling habits, the second point that Brother McDowell discussed while you're instilling habits like teaching them the obligatory and recommended acts, act with leniency and also patience. Then we had this sense of belonging should be developed through creating identity in them. Creating strong Muslim identity is very important. You can do that through various steps. And what was the most important was to link them to the Ahlul Bayt as role models and to their values and to the history. And then we talked about the mosque centrality, where mere participation or being just attendee is not important, but to participate actively behind the scenes is also very important. Thank you so much, Brother McDowell, for being with us and helping us with those beautiful tips to instill iman in our children. May Allah help all the parents to instill iman in the children with patience. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab Call of Islam and you'll find an archive of our programs there. If you have any queries regarding Islamic upbringing of your children, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.